Timothy at this point was away from Paul in a crazy situation. He's got people that are enemies. He's got people in his church that don't respect him. What do you do when you're in a situation like this? Well, in this chapter, we see Paul coaching his buddy, Timothy, and giving him six different ways to lead when you're in a tough situation like this. He says in verse 1, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, of course, this doesn't explicitly refer to the last days. Paul uses that term in 2 Timothy 3. That's where he says that in the last days, like at the end of human history, this is just later times. And this could be at the end of history, and it also could be just later, like coming up here pretty soon. Read Acts chapter 20, where he predicts this very thing here, that some will fall away from the faith, and they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Ow! Man, to be seared, that word there, kosteriazo, it's the word from which we get our term cauterize. So if you had an iron and you weren't paying attention and for some reason you were like, hey, yeah, just, you know, take Fifth Street down to Summit and go over to, you know, and you get, oh, look back and that skin is just, oh man, cauterized. You ever seen Home Alone, the original? Yeah, same idea. Cauterized. And then when you touch that skin, it's numb. There's nothing there. He's saying that this can happen to your soul. That these men have been listening to the teachings, the doctrines of demons. How would you like to be teaching a Bible study and you're teaching what Satan would want you to teach? Apparently this is the case. Some people can do this. And your conscience is so cauterized. It's so seared. It's so numb. And it's grown this way that you are now off the deep end and you're leading other people astray. He says these men forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Whoa, so what kind of false teachers, what sort of worldview would want to get away from things like marriage and food? Like that, isn't that so peculiar? One word, Gnosticism. Gnosticism or dualism. That's a form of Gnosticism. That's where you bifurcate or you separate the physical and the spiritual. Gnosticism was a later term. It wasn't coined until the 17th century. When they were trying to describe this burgeoning movement in the first and second, and indeed the third centuries, where there was this group of people that were kind of parasitic on Christianity, what they were doing was trying to reinterpret all of the creation narratives of the Bible, and they were trying to bring in this kind of dualism, where in their view, they would say that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. That's dualism. So not monism, where these are an integrated whole, but where they're disintegrated. They're pulled apart. This makes sense of verse 7, as we already argued, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. What does Paul have against old ladies? These worldly fables, you know, Aesop's fable and, you know, the tortoise and the hare and stuff. Like, why is he so against this? 2 Timothy 4:4, he says, don't give in to these myths, which have turned people away from the truth. These weren't just Aesop's fables here. As we already argued, women in the church of Ephesus were responsible for spreading false teaching, specifically Gnostic teaching. As we're seeing here, according to what we can gather from Gnosticism, this was a secret religion, a mystery religion. To be an inductee, you had to read through their documents, and they're very confusing. We have a voluminous, a lot of literature from Gnostics, and it all contradicts itself, and it's kind of, you know, the sound of one hand clapping, like, what does that mean? And basically, the idea was, when you'd read their material, you didn't know what it meant. And they'd be like, see, you don't understand the mystery, the secret. And in this view, as we read through their literature, what we can gather is that they believed that there was a lesser creator, small c, or a lesser god, small g, a pleroma, an aeon. It was a spiritual being called Yahweh. And he was guilty of creating the physical universe. And he was a lesser deity. He wasn't the ultimate deity, but this Yahweh, who we read about in the books of Genesis and in the Old Testament, he was an evil god who created physical reality. But according to Gnostics, they believed that only spirit was pure and physical things were evil. So this led to asceticism. And in asceticism, what you have is the belief that you should refrain in a rigorous way from things which are good. Things which are good like marriage, like certain foods. In the words of Paul in Colossians 2, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle this terrible treatment of the body, Colossians 2:23. So either this led people to go completely libertine, licentious, and wild. The Christians gone wild, right? Or on the other side, they had the perspective that we needed to be ascetic and not touch anything physical because physical's evil. Well, this is what we pick up. And this would make sense of verse 4. For Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Do you see what Paul's doing? They're saying that marriage is evil, and they're prohibiting people from getting married, and they're saying that certain foods are evil. When we read the Genesis narrative, which the Gnostics were all over, they were just all up inside the Genesis narrative, trying to rewrite it. What are the two big things that are really emphasized? Well, we see a repetition over and over in Genesis 1. God created, and it was good. And then he created something else and it was good. And then he created something else and it was good. And at the very end, it climaxes in Genesis 1:31 with, and it was very good. And the Gnostics were saying it was very bad. When God created marriage in Genesis 2, that the two shall become one flesh and be united to one another, that's considered bad. When God said in Genesis 1:11, and 129, respectively, that God had given all of the fruits and the seed-bearing plants and all the food, and it was good. The Gnostics said, no, it was bad. And Paul's coming right back here, and he's saying, no, everything created by God, there's nothing wrong with it. The physical creation is good. It's the Gnostics who are bad. That makes sense of that expression there. By means of the word of God. I wonder what he means by that. Some commentators, the majority, think this refers to saying grace before you eat dinner. No, you don't say grace and pray. Now, if you want to do that, that's fine. That's just not what this is talking about here. In context, what is the word of God? The book of Genesis, saying that these things are actually good. Timothy's surrounded here. I hope you can see that. He is hemmed in on all sides. He's got these aberrant, distorted teachings, false teachers. They're aggressive. They're mean. He's a young guy, and he's leading a huge church, big church in Ephesus, maybe the biggest church at this time. What's he supposed to do? Moreover, if you're Paul and you're away from the situation, what are you supposed to tell Timothy? Well, he tells him six different words of advice. Number one, Timothy, I know things are crazy and I know your head is spinning. First and foremost, number one on the list, you need to stay spiritually fed. You need to nourish your own soul. Don't go out there serving to the point where you've realized you've neglected your own spiritual needs. He says in verse 6, in pointing out these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. What he's saying here is not just reading the Bible for yourself, but giving it away to other people. One of the phrases that we like to use is, you use it or lose it. I've always liked that. Sitting there in front of your Bible, reading, and asking yourself the question, what could I use this week to give away to another person? You know, God, what are you speaking to me? And what are you speaking to the people around me? It's so amazing as you start to share. And I don't know if it's in any kind of a corporate setting like this or maybe just a one-on-one setting with a friend. It's amazing that as you start to share God's truth with other people, you start to realize, I needed to hear that for myself. And all of a sudden, the Word of God becomes very concretized, very concrete in your own mind, because as you use it, you never forget that verse for the rest of your life, because you saw the impact that it had. So as we learn the Bible, that would be a prerequisite. And as we use the Bible, this has the effect of giving a nourishing to our soul. Of course, this does raise the question, is my time with God in the Word and in prayer the highest priority in my leadership of other people? You ask yourself the question, what is it the people around me need the most? What do they need? They need a man or a woman of God who's spiritually minded, a man or woman of God who has wisdom, that has God's thoughts in his or her head, that has God's love in their heart. What are we giving away to people if we don't have the Word of God in our heads and our hearts? Sometimes people say, I feel kind of selfish. They wouldn't say this necessarily aloud, but in their heart, they're saying to themselves, I feel kind of selfish getting time in the Word. I have done a complete 180 on that. A few years ago, I just decided, I can't really remember what led to this, but at some point, it just kind of got locked in. I'm going to get time with God every day. And I miss. I feel kind of like a hypocrite because I missed today, but man, there's still time left. It's only 8 o'clock. So maybe I'll get it in later tonight. I'm on Acts chapter 16 today. So one chapter a day, going right through the Bible. I love it more than ever. The Bible is one of those books that the more you read it, the more you get out of it. Not like anything else I've read. I've read a lot of books. And the Bible, I've read that I don't know how many times. I don't keep track of it. I don't care. I just want to feed from the Bible. And when you're in the Bible, you're steeped mentally, spiritually, emotionally, physically in the Word of God, and you're able to give out in amazing ways, ways that you didn't think were possible. Stay fed. Number two, work hard. Oh, this moves up against our culture in kind of a way that you might not expect. Paul says in verse 7, discipline yourself. The word here is gymnazo. Maybe you can see the root word. Gymnasium. Discipline yourself. Hit the gym is what he's saying. At this time, the men would get together naked for some reason and they would work out in the gymnazo and do the thing and the thing with the thing. And they would do all these different workouts together. And Paul is looking at that as a guy who is really known to understand Greco-Roman society. And he's like, it's kind of like that for the Christian. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, not for the purpose of big gains in your muscles, for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit. He doesn't say zero profit. Nobody should go out of here and say, well, I'm just going to eat fast food 3 days a week, you know, drink all I want, get addicted to meth and die early, okay? We're not saying that at all. I know a lot of you were thinking, I'm going to get addicted to meth. No, don't do that. So, little profit. It's good to take care of your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God, it's on loan, as some people have said. And we want to get as much out of our bodies as we can to stay physically and mentally sharp. Did you know? Exercise keeps you intellectually sharp longer into life. Many benefits to exercise, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is we're assuming you know how to work hard. We are assuming you know how to get exercise. Paul himself, a pretty rugged man, would walk all over the place, worked with tents, a laborer. Okay, it's of little profit compared to what? Compared to eternity. He says, but godliness is profitable for all things. Like if you had God at the center of your life, if he came first, then you'd be able to be the best husband, the best father, the best friend, the best grandpa, the best whatever. You know, if you had God at the middle, that would be the essential for everything else in your life, would it not? Yeah, there was a certain point where I just realized, God, I am unqualified to lead my own life. I don't know what I'm doing. I need you to take over leadership. So godliness is profitable for all things. This could have a spreading effect, contagious effect into your entire life. And he says, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Little profit compared to what? Compared to eternity. He says in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this for which we labor and strive, labor, kopiao, to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. So much for the idea where people say, oh man, I feel like I'm pushing myself too hard. Oh man, I stayed up a little bit late. I've been, you know, participating too much. Kopiao, pal. Exerting yourself physically, mentally, spiritually. I mean, that's just what the word means in Greek. Or, if you prefer, agonizo. Agonizomai. Agony is what he's saying here. This was the language of athletes giving every last ounce of what they could. Picture that football player. I know this is kind of hard with the Super Bowl and the Bengals, but picture that football player like rushing on third and 10. And why would you do that? Why would you do that? But anyways, picture yourself as a football player and you're giving every last ounce because you know inches could matter in winning this game and you're exerting yourself right before the time is up. The same thing is true for us. Our time is going to be up. We don't know when. It could be over in a minute. Jesus could return next Tuesday. He could return in 100 years. You could die next Tuesday. You could die in 50 years, 100 years. I don't know. But your time could be up at any moment. And the clock will be over. And then that's it forever. And Paul is saying, exert yourself. Now, it's interesting in our world today. This is where it's really confusing. People in our world think that hard work, dedication, commitment, all of that is a really good thing. Yes, they do. You know, you look at people, I mean, you look at people in academia. If you were to spend tens of thousands of dollars, maybe even into hundreds of thousands of dollars on your degree, people would just be applauding you, wouldn't they? I know, but you had to sacrifice a lot of your friendships and your time with other people, and you had to postpone dating in some cases. And that's just totally normal in Western America. Sports, the Olympics are going on right now. You see some of these people out there, gymnasts or ice skaters. Ice skating is my favorite, by the way, because they train. They train since they were like, you know, like 13. They gave up their adolescence. They gave up their friendships. They gave up school. They trained every day, 4 a.m., for, you know, 12 hours a day. And they just working with a coach, away from their own families, what? No friends. You can't have friends. Just so that you can go to the Olympics for just one moment where you can do the quadruple thing and then you fall. And then to see that look on their faces when they fall is just like, I feel bad. I feel bad. It's crushing to see it. But people in our culture, they just completely venerate, worship people like that. Oh, that person, even though they failed, the fact that they worked hard, that is so admirable. That's so good. even though they didn't have a childhood, even though they didn't have an education, even though they had no friends, they weren't around their family. And it all came down to a chance of 99.999% don't get the gold, but everyone in our culture is just applauding. Yeah, that's so good. But as soon as somebody says, I want to labor and strive for Jesus Christ, that's when the brakes get hit by people in our lives, even loved ones. That's what's so shocking. You know, for somebody to say, I want to spend 80 hours on, you know, education, work, the Olympics, sports, my hobbies, everyone applauds. And you say, I want to spend several hours a week learning about the Bible, spending time with Christian friends, and learning how to make an impact for eternity. People are like, oh, that's extreme. That's radical. How many nights a week? I don't know, a few nights a week with my friends and what, learning the Bible? What's the point there? See, here's the issue. Here's why. Some people don't believe that there is an afterlife. Or if there is, they don't know what is going to be there when we get there. So for you to say, I'm really going to invest in that, why would you do that? You might as well invest in, you know, Blockbuster. You know, it's going down. It's gone, you know. They're not coming back. I'm one of those people, though, who believes that the afterlife is real. I'm one of those people who believes that Jesus of Nazareth got it right. That he said that where I'm going, there's plenty of rooms in my Father's house. Where I'm going, I'm preparing one for you. And then Jesus Christ, he said, when you get here, I'm going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I believe that's something in the historical future. I want to labor. Yes, I want to strive for that day. I can't wait for that day. I will say this. Mark my words. We're going to be there in heaven. There's going to be millions, hundreds of millions of angels flying through the sky. Jesus Christ on his throne. God the Father there. The Holy Spirit. All of the Christians throughout history standing there in this incredible place. And here is what you are going to say. It was all true. It was all just as he promised, just as Jesus said. It was all real. He couldn't even capture it in words. Words don't describe what we're seeing here. Yeah, laboring and striving now, that makes perfect sense. This means that when you're feeling tired, according to Paul, if you were to talk to him, don't retreat from loving others. That's where we're running into problems. There's a whole movement in culture today that if you start to feel tired, uncomfortable in any way, you should just retreat. That is one of the worst things you could do. That's an awful thing to do. The literature on this is voluminous, a lot, saying that retreating from other people is bad. I know I don't need to argue this. We just came out of a year and a half quarantine. Here's Kelly McGonigal. This is 5 years before the quarantine. She's a West Coast professor. She says, when we care for others, it changes our biochemistry. Now, this is not New Age thinking, okay? This is not like a New Age guru. She's a scientist. When we care for others, it changes our biochemistry, activating systems of the brain that produce feelings of hope and courage. Helping others also protects against the harmful effects of even chronic or traumatic stress. This is what Ralph Ankenman referred to as love therapy. That the key to a happy life and many of our dysfunctions is to learn to give out love to other people. It protects us from chronic and even traumatic stress. She writes, the social caregiving system is regulated by oxytocin. When this system is activated, you feel more empathy, connection and trust, as well as a stronger desire to bond or be close with others. This network also inhibits the fear centers of the brain, increasing your courage. I'm so socially anxious. I've got anxiety problems. I'm wrapped up into a pretzel. I can't be around people. As you move toward people in love, what she's saying, it gives you more courage, not less. when you retreat all of that cortisol and adrenaline flooding your system and you decide to go and then you chicken out and you decide, I'm not going to do it after all. That tells your body, chicken out next time. The adrenaline will go away. The nerves will go away. The anxiety will go away. Just chicken out. Chicken out. Don't talk to them. Don't open your mouth. And so then we try and actually share with somebody, love somebody, and we stutter and we can't say what we want to say. Then we sound stupid and we think, oh, that was dumb. I'll never talk again, you know? And what we got to do is just keep pushing past that. Guess what? Nobody thinks about you more than you do. I've heard people say, oh, I really sounded stupid. When? You know, when I shared the other night. What? No, I was sharing the other night. Okay, first of all, I don't even remember you sharing anything. Okay. I don't think about you that much. Then they'll remind me and I'll be like, you know, remember I shared the thing about the thing about, yeah, that was a really good sharing. I really loved what you had to share. That was great. Oh, but no, I think I sounded kind of nervous when I shared. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. As you push through and your actions push through, you give out love. You decide, I am choosing to serve tonight. This is where it increases your courage. Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? The reward system of the brain releases a neurotransmitter called dopamine. Activation of the reward system increases motivation while dampening fear. Dopamine helps you feel optimistic about your ability to do something meaningful. It also primes the brain for physical action, making sure you don't freeze under pressure. Whether you are overwhelmed by your own stress or the suffering of others, the way to find hope is to connect, not to escape. I know this last year and a half has been difficult, and I know we've developed habits and patterns and mechanisms to survive. And we relied on those during that time. That time is no longer. That helped you to survive during a time which was crazy. Now we need to move toward each other, get past a lot of these dysfunctions that we all have to connect, not to escape, to labor, to strive. So too, this isn't just self-effort. I want to make that very clear. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not self-effort. We need to get our focus straight. Paul says this. He says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. How are you able to work and to agonize like this? Because you know where you're headed. We need hope. We need hope. How is it when you get to the end of your, you know, job and you put in your 2-week notice? I've worked at some jobs, man. I mean, some jobs. And you put that 2-week notice in and you just feel like you're hovering 6 inches above the ground. You're just like, my boss, great guy. I love him. You know, these coworkers that are all so nasty. I can't wait to not see you again. You know, it's just like that last 2 weeks, you're just like, it's going to be over soon. And for us, we know that either Jesus is going to come to us or we're going to go to him. And we fixed our hope on that, on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Jesus, he died, according to 1 Timothy 2:6. He paid the ransom for every single human being, every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth. The scope of his death applied to everyone, but the application of that death only applies to believers in Jesus. What this means is Jesus paid for your sins, all your moral violations, every dark, dirty, nasty, selfish thing you've ever done in your entire life. I'm sure I don't need to convince you that you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. No one needed to convince me. There was no way I was going to stand up and say, no, I've never sinned in my life. It's the most self-righteous thing I've ever heard. We know that we've sinned. We know that we've morally violated other people. The price has been paid. Jesus paid the price. The question is, are you going to cash in on that? The Bible makes this very clear. You don't need any special words. There's no formula. There's nothing you need to read. This is just an expression of the heart. Something like, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. I know that you paid for my sins. I want you to come right here into my heart. I want you to forgive all my problems, all my sins. And the Bible never says that you need to do this final part, but I always suggest it. To say thank you. Thank you for doing that. And that's typically where the feelings come. When you've invited him in, you've said, would you pay? And then you say, thank you, Jesus. I've seen tears shed. I've seen people elated just to have that freedom lifted from your soul. The biggest decision you could ever make in your life has been decided. Oh, does that feel good? And then you have the hope of the living God. Prescribe and teach these things, he says. Number three, become what you want to see, Timothy. A lot of times we're trying to see about the progress of people around us. The question is, can they see the progress in us? Paul writes, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness. Not youthful in our culture. That would be an anachronism. You know what I mean? Like we're saying our culture is the standard and we should put that back on the first century. In their culture, you were considered young in your 30s. You didn't really hit your stride until you were 40. And older people were considered more important and so forth. Timothy, probably 30. When you do the math with the book of Acts and all that, you don't need to hear about that. Not important. Anyways, he's probably about 30. But in that culture, that was considered young. The question is, how do you gain people's respect when they're looking down on you? And the word here, look down on, means with contempt. These older people are looking at Timothy, a 30-year-old man, and they're saying to Timothy, why is he leading? He didn't grow up here in Ephesus. And Paul just brings him in, and he's kind of a timid kid. I'm older. I've been a Christian longer. Why am I not the one in charge? Look down on you for your youthfulness. Well, according to the Bible, we don't put leaders into positions according to seniority. It's not like the corporate world, where if you work there long enough, then you become whatever. Leadership is based on character, and that's why Paul advises Timothy, how do you gain respect from people looking down on you? You get them to look up to you. That's how. He says, rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. How about that? Timothy, yeah, they don't respect you, but what you need to do is step out there as a model of love, faith, and people will see that and they'll say, no wonder he's leading this church. No wonder God has appointed him. So clear, so obvious. He says, show yourself as an example of those who believe. To be an example to other people. Yes. This is the way that primarily through which we lead other people. Very powerful to see somebody who's just burning on fire for Christ. And people like this walking into a room, that sense of zeal and excitement, very contagious, very palpable. You can just sense it. And being with these people over the years, you can see their life is legitimate. They're lovers of people. They're faithful. They have a steady hand at the wheel. They don't lose it. And these are people that you can look up to. Yeah. Number four, lead with your Bible. He says in verse 13, until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Just the reading of the Bible has power. The Bible is no ordinary book. The Bible, the bestseller of all human history. This is a book that various autocrats and dictators tried to get rid of. Diocletian, AD 300 or so, Roman emperor, went around and burned Bibles. Diocletian tried to exterminate the Bibles. What turned out is that Diocletian himself was exterminated. He died. Bible's still here. All over the world, it's been translated into various different languages and dialects. And this book has power. Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth. Change their lives through your word. Spiritual growth. Just reading it. Romans 10:17. A faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Boy, I would love my faith to increase, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just love that? Don't you see some of these people that just have an incredible faith and you say, I wish I was like that. Read your Bible. Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Just reading the Bible, of course, to exhortation and teaching. That doesn't hurt either. If I just stood up here for 40 minutes and just, you know, read through the Bible, I don't know how exciting that would be. But there's times where we teach narrative right here and we're just telling the story. You know, we'll tell, I remember one time I taught the Joseph story, 14 chapters, Genesis 37 to 50. Yeah, 13 plus one, 14 chapters. And I read that whole story and I didn't make too many comments. I just kind of read through it. And afterward, I was like, what do you guys think? And one of the girls was like, it was pretty good. It felt like Bible reading time with James. Yeah. Yeah, there's sometimes we got to teach though too. That doesn't hurt. Exploit your spiritual gifts. Do you know your spiritual gifts? We have at least one, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7. Every believer has at least one. Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. This must have occurred when Paul was leaving Timothy. Timothy was going out on his own. He didn't have what it took. And so it was right then that God said, I'm going to give you a little bit extra. Gave him another spiritual gift. You know what the spiritual gift was? If you find out, let me know. I don't know. I have no idea. Everyone, you read 10 different commentators, you get 11 different answers. You know what I mean? Nobody knows what it was. Whatever it was exactly what Timothy needed to get the job done. Do you know your spiritual gifts? Are you able to say, 1, 2, 3, I know these are my three spiritual gifts. You should be able to do that. And this comes, in my opinion, for what it's worth, which happens to be the correct opinion. I'm teasing, but for what it's worth, it doesn't come through a spiritual gift test, a Scantron, all right, where you say, I really like to draw, and then I like to do music, and then you do. What that is so modern, so peculiar. What this comes from is you go out serving, and then other people in Christian community can say, whoa, that was outstanding. You're like, what? What do you mean? Like, you're like amazing at that. What are you talking about? The way that you're able to get into that person's life. I've never seen anything like that. It's incredible. I think you might have a gift there. And this is how we notice it. When you get, you know, 5, 10 people all saying, I think you have a gift in this area. That's when you know I've got a gift here. And you need to not neglect it. If you've got a gift, you exploit it. You leverage it. Many people in this room do not have the gift of teaching. But you can learn to at least become a decent teacher. You don't have the gift of leadership, but you can learn how to be a decent leader. The way that you do this is very often through your spiritual gift. Let's say you have the gift of counseling, but you're not a very good leader. You use that gift to make an impact on people. I knew one guy, he didn't have the gift of leadership, but he would go through any given night, one-on-one, he would spend about 10 minutes with one guy, talk to him, build him up, encourage him, pray with him, and then move on to another guy, build him up, pray with him, move on. You know, at the end of the night, he'd talk to 6 different people and made a huge movement of God in that room. And the whole time he's saying, I'm not a gifted leader. Yes, you are, in your own way, because you're using your gifts and you're exploiting them for God's glory. Learn your gifts. Learn to harness them. Learn to make them sharp. Finally, the most difficult step here, by far. Number 6, trust that God will use you. Very difficult. When you're in the throes of suffering, people aren't listening. Seems like nobody is responding to anything you have to say. People reject your influence. Very, very hard to believe what we're about to read. You ready? Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. This seems to be wrapping up everything that he's been saying. Here it is. Persevere in these things. And what this means is to remain in the same place for a period of time. You know what that means? You're taking your stand and you're not moving. The culture's moving. People are moving. People are rejecting. Doesn't matter. You're planting your feet and you're saying, I won't move. Here I stand. I can do no other. Persevere in these things. And here's the promise. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Friends, what this means is, that word, salvation, what it means is spiritual growth. As you do this, as you lead with your Bible, as you use your spiritual gifts, as you labor and strive, as you get built up through the Word of God and prayer, and you go out to serve, as you do that and you take your stand and won't be moved, the promise here is it will ensure spiritual growth for you, your own growth, and for other people. Let's wrap up. What we're seeing here is a picture that is very gentle. I know we threw a lot at you here tonight. Sorry, not sorry. We're reading from the Bible. I didn't come up with this, all right? What I do know is that God doesn't just pour on all of the imperatives. Like imagine a parent working with a kid and they were trying to teach that kid 500 life skills. Like first you need to learn how to read and then learn how to set the table with the fork on the left and the butter knife on the right facing in and then the spoon on the outside. And then you need to learn how to do math. And just like a kid would just be on overload, right? God is not a helicopter, neurotic father. He'll give you one thing. And maybe you were sitting here tonight and there was one thing that you were like, that was it. I need to focus on that. I felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking through His Word on that one issue. What is the one step you can take? What's in your control? You know what I mean? The Holy Spirit will very often put something on your heart and you'll sense, that's what I need to do. And do you agree with them on that? Are you going to take that step? I sure hope you do.